Amber Collins, Gabber Hewitt.
I, Faith James Kimbrough.
I, Jake Nichols.
Ryan Mears.
Pledge to conduct a campaign
that is respectful and civil.
In a time when all citizens need leaders who model both
courage and character.
I will be clear about differences I have with my opponent
without being divisive. I may disagree,
but I will not be disagreeable.
I will run for the seat with all my might
without running others down in the process.
I will be just,
kind,
and humble.
So help me God.
So help me God.
So help me God.
So help me God.
So we're grateful for those folks who are running for office, sharing in a pledge to be just, kind, and humble. Now, in all fairness, we sent it out to a lot more candidates we did not hear from. So those are the ones we heard from, but hopefully others. It doesn't seem like, now this is just me, it doesn't seem like it's been as cantankerous during this season as some others have been, but I know we still have a few weeks to go, but we are concluding our series in which we've been thinking about what it means to be people who are just, kind, and humble. Of the number of controversial things the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament, and there are a number, certainly one of the greatest is the first verse we heard in our reading today. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Does Paul mean that every Christian should be obedient to whatever government happens to be in power at whatever time? If so, and you happen to live several hundred years ago, say the 1700s, and you lived in the southern United States and maybe were a plantation owner, you would probably agree with that statement. We should all be subject to the governing authorities. You may have even thought that abolitionists were being unfaithful to Scripture. But think about it for a moment and jump a couple of hundred years ahead, you come to the Civil Rights Movement, in which people took as their ground of authority the Word of God for resisting unjust laws and governing authorities. The relationship between church and state has always been tenuous. And the Apostle Paul's words, at any time in history, have been problematic for Christians living somewhere in the world. For instance, today, should Christians in Russia obey the current regime? Should Christians in Israel support its government's policies toward Palestinians? Should Christians in the United States be happy or sad about Supreme Court decisions? And of course, the answer is, it depends on what you believe. We have lived the majority of our history as Americans with an interesting contradiction between church and state. We believe there should be a firm division between the two, and yet protect the freedom of religion. For people who say America is a Christian nation, they struggle with the part of our Constitution that says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. We do believe that politics should be free of the determination of any one religious influence. Yet, people who say politics should have no influence of religion whatsoever struggle with other aspects of our social life in which religious belief is brought into the public arena. On our very currency, it says, in God we trust. We believe in a separation, but we also believe in the power of religious influence in our society. So what does this mean for the church's responsibility to the nation? There are some churches who go to such an extreme that they believe in the endorsing of one particular political view to the elimination and the alienation of others. There are other churches who say we should never bring up any topics that could even have the potential of political influence, to the point of sometimes swallowing their tongues when they should be speaking out. So we conclude this series today in which we've been thinking about being just, kind, and humble, ending this morning with the question that in a time of a lot of political divide, what does the nation need from the church? Let's dig deeper into Paul's words, because there are a couple of things that are very important to understand about this passage. The first one is that Paul was not giving a mandate for all time for Christians of any age to obey governing authorities, regardless of what those authorities happen to be. He was addressing a particular people at a particular time in a particular place, Christians living in Rome. In AD 49, the Emperor Claudius, about 8 years before Paul wrote Romans, expelled all Jews living in Rome. By the time Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, Nero had come to power. Emperor Nero was facing right off the bat huge protest in the city from people standing against higher taxes and poor government services. Some things never change, do they? But remember, by 64 AD, Nero set Rome on fire and blamed it on Christians. Why did he do this? Well, for one, he was at the lowest point of his public opinion polls, and Christians were an easy target. This growing religious group in the city of Rome was found to be very suspicious by many people who had heard about strange rituals they performed, like the eating of flesh and the drinking of blood. So by blaming the fire of Rome on the Christians, Nero was able to step in and begin the persecution of Christians and look like the protector of the city. Now, Paul knew all of this was going on. He knew these tensions existed. When he wrote to the Romans to say, be subject to the authorities, he knew that there were some Christians who believed their Christian faith should liberate them from any kind of worldly authority. They shouldn't have to pay taxes. And Paul knew that if they do things like this, they're going to become a target of the state. He was doing it to protect the church. We see this in another part of the New Testament, in 1 Peter, where it says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as living servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So even in Peter, we see this call for Christians to be obedient and not become a target of the government, unnecessarily bringing upon them wrath. That doesn't mean that this is a scripture meant for all time. How can I say that so confidently? Look at the very next verse. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. It's okay to say about some scriptures, that's rubbish. That's rubbish. Not all scripture is written to be interpreted literally for all people of all time in every generation. But let's go back to Romans 13, because the other thing that's important not to do is throw the baby out with the bathwater. What is there that we should hold on to? So in Romans 13, Paul also said, for there is no authority except from God. Now that's an important turn in the conversation. Even government authorities are under the sovereignty of God. In Paul's estimation in Romans 13, and read it again for yourself and study and see what you think it means, I believe it says that we carry out our citizenship to the nation when we live out our citizenship to the kingdom of God. So back to the presenting question. What does the nation need from the church? Well, let's look at a few things Paul does say and see if we can understand better. I believe one thing the nation needs from Christians and from the church today is to seek truth above all. Seek truth above all. Paul says in verse 5, therefore, one must be subject, not only because of the wrath, when he was speaking of the wrath that the government can incur when we disobey, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but because of conscience. Paul brings the issue of conscience into the conversation, that what's important to obey is our own understanding of the values that we live by, and for Christians to mean understanding what is the will of God, our pursuit of truth above all. The French Jewish mystic who became a Christian, Simone Weil, once said, Christ likes for us to prefer truth to him, because before being Christ, he is truth. If one turns aside from him to go toward truth, one will not go far before falling into his arms. Now that's one of those quotes that's worth taking to the park and spending an afternoon with it. Seek truth above Christ. Wow. Because for some Christians, when they make seeking Christ first, it becomes about being right. And when you've got Christ on your side, then everybody else is wrong. It's kind of like Abraham Lincoln, who was once asked, do you think God is on our side? He said, I'm less concerned whether God is on our side and whether we are on God's side. Seek truth above Christ. Because when we seek truth, we have to remain humble and pliable and understand that just the moment in which we think we've got the truth by the tail, we discover there's something more to learn. There's maybe something we didn't know. And that kind of humility, that kind of seeking leads to Christ. Sir Isaac Newton is an example of this, the one, of course, who discovered the principle of gravity. There were contemporaries of his day who studied the movements of the earth, and they believed they had found a certain movement of the earth that undercut Newton's theory altogether. When they presented him, they confronted him with what they knew. Instead of getting defensive, he said, you may be right. You may be right. Now that is somebody who doesn't need to be right, but who really does want to know what's true, who seeks the truth above all. I believe this is what the Apostle Paul is recommending to us. Seek to know what's true. Make sure you're obedient to your conscience in all matters. Our nation needs this kind of humility from the church. Interestingly, some ancient images of the Apostle Paul often picture him wielding a sword, like the statue of him that stands outside of St. Paul's Basilica in Rome, where it's believed that the remains of Paul are buried beneath the altar. It's kind of a disturbing image, Paul holding a sword. Why did artists imagine Paul this way? It's not because Paul ever used a sword. It's because one was used against him. You see, it's believed by tradition that he was beheaded in Rome with a sword. In other words, he lived his life sacrificially for others. Truth should be held in such a way. Truth should not be held like a sword that's meant to cut others down with it, but to define a life that seeks to pursue what God says is true, and we remain humble and offer our lives sacrificially and helpfully to others. I believe this is what the nation needs from the church. What do you think? Something else I believe this passage teaches us is that the nation right now needs from the church to be servants of all. To be servants of all. Paul finishes his discussion in these verses of chapter 13 in saying, pay to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due. Don't you wish you wouldn't have said that? It would sure be helpful. But then he says, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. In other words, Paul is saying the best way to live out our citizenship is living out our discipleship, to give to others, to see others as something to whom we owe a debt, to be a servant of all. Two words for servant in the New Testament. One is diakonos, and it describes a particular form of serving, waiting on tables. It's the word from which we get deacon. And you see the first ordination of deacons in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles ordain people to wait on the tables of the widows. But there's another word for servant in the New Testament, and it's the word Paul uses. In fact, he begins his letter to the Romans with the opening word, I, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't use diakonos, he uses doulos. Doulos is perhaps better translated slave, but it has nothing to do with the mistreatment of a person. It has to do with a different idea about serving. You see, in diakonos serving, you can walk away from the task. Once you have waited on the tables, you're finished, you're done, you can leave. Doulos servant says you remain bonded to the person you're serving. You don't walk away from them. You don't leave them. You're not done. You don't quit. And interestingly, this is the kind of service Jesus says he came to bring. He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. What does he mean by that? I will never give up on you. I am fully committed to you. I'll never walk away on you. I will never quit on you. That's what Jesus means by that. Paul is saying, The nation needs the church to be doulos servants, where we don't quit on people just because they say something we don't like, just because they have a different viewpoint than we do. It means having a sense of commitment to people, even when it's not easy. Dr. Kent Millard, as so many of you will remember, began his sermons every Sunday standing here and praying a simple prayer before the sermon that began, Lord, make me a master of myself so that I can be a servant to others. This is what the nation needs from the church. What do you think? And one last idea. One thing the nation needs from the church is to remember, you don't have to like to love. You don't have to like to love. Let me get to this with a little roundabout way. Karl Barth was a theologian in Germany during the lead up to World War II. He was very disturbed at the way he saw churches using Romans 13. Be subject to the authorities, because they were getting up in their pulpits and saying, we must support the Nazis. That's what the Bible says. And he felt like that is a gross misinterpretation of Paul. He says the way you understand Paul here is to put it into the context of what he's writing. The chapter before, Romans chapter 12, the verses that come after in chapter 13. He says this is Paul's ethic of love in the letter to the Romans, and listen to some of the verses in this passage. Let love be genuine. Love one another with mutual affection. Live in harmony with each other. Pursue hospitality to strangers. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Scholars say that Paul's talking about a Christian's duty to the state lies in the context of these sayings. In other words, The Christian's greatest contribution to the state is to have a sense of duty when it comes to loving others. When you love like that, it's not because you like everybody. Do you love only those you like? If so, how many people is that? Can you count them on your fingers and your toes? Do you even need your toes? If we only love the people for whom it's easy to love, we can actually miss out on some of the best blessings God wants to give us. David Harris is sitting over here. Wave a hand, David. He's a member of our staff parish committee. And earlier this year, David recommended a book to me, which I read while I was out of town, called The Unlikely Disciple, written by Kevin Roos, who at the time when he wrote this book was a journalism student at Brown University. And the head of his department took a group of the students on a tour of different places, and one of their stops was Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. Now, that's the school started by Jerry Falwell, who used to be the leader of the Moral Majority, super evangelical conservative Christian. While they were there visiting, Kevin Roos got into a conversation with a couple of students he met. He just walked up to them and he wanted to learn about the school they attended, and he realized the things they were saying he didn't even understand. They were talking in a language and about things that he thought, I don't even know how to carry on a conversation with these people. And he got back on the bus to go home, and this really bothered him. Here he is, an educated liberal student, thinking, how can I be so smart that I don't know how to talk to people who are so different from me? And then he got an idea. What if I transfer to Liberty for a semester and I go incognito as somebody who's wanting to grow in my faith? His parents said, don't do it. Oh, son, don't, you're going to be in trouble. His friends tried to talk him out of it. But he talked his professor into it and turned it into an investigative assignment. And it changed his life because he went with assumptions. Evangelical Christians are judgmental, they're mean-spirited, and living with people, he found they're the same as I am. They have different beliefs. Some of their beliefs, I really believe, should be questioned and challenged, but there are people who struggle with some of the same things he does. There are people that when they're honest, he realizes they have doubts too. They are people looking for joy and happiness. In the latter part of the book, as he tells about his experience, he says, I'm not an evangelical, it's true. But I found I have a lot in common with Liberty students. This semester, I've learned to interpret the world the way many Liberty students do. I've learned to think about love and grace the way they do. I've learned to call bad things sin and good things blessed, and to expect that there's a cosmic difference between the two. Most of all, I've learned that faith, worn correctly, can be amazing and life-changing. Having met Liberty students who use their faith to improve their lives and the lives of people around them, I can say with relative certainty that although I don't always believe in God, I believe in belief. That sounds like somebody who's on a journey, doesn't it? And it's what others different from him did, because he was willing to be in community with them. Paul says, don't owe a debt to anybody except the debt of love. I believe our country could use that. Let me close with a story about a church I served one time. It had a wide variety of characters in that congregation. People as far apart politically, theologically as you could get, but they were all in the same church. One of the guys in the church was the founder of what's called the Good News Movement. That is the organization that has birthed other organizations that have now led the biggest break-off group in the history of the United Methodist Church. pretty conservative. In that same church was another guy who was a retired district superintendent from South Carolina who self-identified as a yellow dog Democrat. These two guys had little of anything in common. If they got into a discussion about the state of the church or politics, it was quickly evident they were far apart. But they were both United Methodist in the same congregation, and the one thing they respected about the other is, I believe he loves Jesus as much as I do. When I went to another church after that appointment, a few months after being there, I got a letter from the conservative man who had started the Good News Movement. It was a copy of his funeral service he wrote out. He didn't want other people doing this. He wanted to make sure it was taken care of right. So he wrote his funeral service out with all of the scriptures and the hymns and the music and everybody he wanted to participate in his funeral. He sent a copy to me because he said, if the pastor of my church at the time cannot conduct the service, I'd like for you to come back and conduct it. So I'm reading through this, and for his eulogy, how shocked do you think I was when beside his eulogy was the name of the yellow dog Democrat? Somehow, for all of their differences, they had a union and someone who was higher than their worldly differences. And they understood that through that sacrificial love in Jesus Christ, that's what they want to define them. I believe that's a picture of what the nation needs from the church. What do you think?